Well, good morning. Today, we continue our series that we kicked off last week on personal discipleship, what it really means to follow Jesus. So if you would, please turn or click or scroll or whatever you need to do to find in your Bibles the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. This morning, we're going to be talking about counting the cost of discipleship. Amy Carmichael certainly counted the cost. She's one of the most faithful disciples of Jesus who has ever lived. She served as a missionary in India for more than 55 years without a furlough back in the first half of the 20th century. And when she was injured in an accident that left her bedridden for the last two decades of her life, she wrote more than three dozen books challenging her readers to a next level commitment to Christ. For generations, her devotion to Christ has been an inspiration to millions. In one of her books, Amy Carmichael wrote this simple statement: "The saddest thing one meets is a nominal Christian." That is, someone who calls himself or herself a Christian, but is one in name only. One who claims the name, who talks the talk, but does not walk the walk. And I have to agree with her assessment. As we dive into our scripture this morning from the words of Jesus, I will warn you up front, this is a call to follow Jesus 24/7. It is a call to give him everything. And everything does not mean most of my life. This call to follow Jesus is a call to fully relinquish or turn over control of every single area of your life to him. There's no other option of a so-called nominal Christian. For Jesus to be Lord of our lives means in my life and in your life that he takes control over every single thing. And at times, that's really uncomfortable because it costs something. It costs us to follow Jesus. And that's what we'll see clearly in our text today. So if you found Luke 14, let's read together. We're going to pick up beginning in verse 25. "Now great crowds accompanied him," that is Jesus, "and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for even the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, when you read this text, it's really not a difficult passage to understand. But it is a difficult passage to swallow, especially when Jesus calculates for us the cost of discipleship. These are hard words. And what is especially impacting is his repetition of a phrase three different times when he says in verses 26 and 27 and verse 33, "If you aren't willing to do certain things, you cannot be my disciple." Sounds harsh, exclusive. Maybe he's just laying out up front what is required of those who would call themselves Christians, disciples. This is a classic case of DTR. Now, you probably know what that is. If you're probably 40 or under, you especially do, because all the cool kids are saying that these days. DTR, define the relationship. You know the conversation which strikes fear in the hearts of every man or boy who's ever gone on a date. Can you tell me where we stand? Where do you see this relationship going? Some of us even got married just so we could stop having that conversation. Well, Jesus is defining this relationship up front for the crowd to whom he is speaking. And you see in verse 25, and this is important, that he is not just talking to his inner circle of the 12 disciples. It says, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and he said to them, the crowds. He's talking to the crowd of people, would-be followers, if you will, not just to the 12. Sometimes we think this was just to his elite disciples. But as we said last week, Jesus never distinguished between those who were really committed and those who were just looking for their get-out-of-hell-free card. There was no plan A for the group who was really committed and plan B and C for others. There were no different tiers for those different levels of commitment. He was defining that relationship with one calling to follow, and he was talking to everyone. And as such, he is talking to us as well. So how are we going to define our relationship? And can we say, really, that we are his disciples? Now, you may go to church. Perhaps your parents and your grandparents, they call themselves Christians. You may have raised your hand at the end of a sermon one time or repeated a prayer after a preacher. Maybe you walked down an aisle during 12 stanzas of Just As I Am. I mean, you may own 3 or 4 Bibles. Maybe you went to church camp and VBS. Your ringtone is a worship song. You even have a fish decal on the bumper of your car. Maybe you even have tried to live a purpose-driven life, and you even read Radical. But the question is, according to the words of Jesus, are you really a disciple? For some, I would echo the famous words of Inigo Montoya. You keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. So what does it really mean to be a disciple? Let me suggest 3 quick things that authentic discipleship means. First, commitment more than just a decision. Commitment more than just a decision. Yet, we're big on decisions, and it does start with a decision of your will, but many times that's where we have left it. It's not just about the sinner's prayer or a decision that you make. It's about a lifelong commitment to follow Jesus. Regardless, that's what defines our relationship with Christ, or at least that's what should. When you say, as we sang, I have decided to follow Jesus, that means you are committed to walk with him all the time. Now, my marriage, as an example, it's not nearly as much determined or defined by vows that we repeated or rings that we exchanged way back in 1984, but by my daily commitment to my bride right now. If it's just based on something back then and nothing alive now, that's no marriage at all. And your walk with Christ is more than just saying yes to him 20 years ago or 10 years ago. It's you saying yes to him every single day now. That's what authentic discipleship is really all about. Secondly, what it really means to be a disciple is devotion more than just emotion. Now, we can sing, oh, how I love Jesus, till we're blue in the face, but that doesn't necessarily even mean that we do. We live in a culture that has an over-romanticized, particularly sentimental view of love that we've kind of adopted into our church culture. It's oozed its way into our religious life, if you will, so that when we talk of loving Jesus, it's almost like we treat it as Jesus has sent us a note that says, do you like me? Check 1, yes, no, or maybe. But love is not so much an emotion as it is our devotion. It is, again, a commitment. And let's not forget that the greatest commandment from the Old Testament, and then Jesus repeated it in the New, is to love God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. That is more than just a feeling. It is devotion, whether you're feeling it or not. Thirdly, to be a disciple means surrender more than just comfort. Be assured, there is much to be gained by coming to Christ. And I'm not just talking about the gift of eternal salvation, where your biggest question and your biggest fears are all answered at one, that death is defeated and you can live forever. That's great news. And in fact, everybody loves the Jeremiah 29 verses that I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And that's wonderful truth, and all God's people said amen, but make no mistake. Sometimes the life God calls us to is hard. It is uncomfortable. And he's far less concerned with our comfort than our conformity to the image of Christ. He wants most our total submission, our total surrender. Now, Jesus used an expression in the middle of the text that we read earlier from Luke 14 that we need to count the cost. Some versions say consider the cost. And we'll look more specifically at what he meant when he said that in just a few moments. But for now, let's examine this whole passage a little more in depth as we count the cost of discipleship, specifically related to those three times where he defines who can and cannot be his disciple. And we'll ask three questions for would-be followers of Christ. The first, do I love him, that is Jesus, more than any other person? And remember, again, that when we say love, we're talking devotion more than emotion. Jesus says, somewhat shockingly in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What could he possibly mean by that? I think he's telling us that we have to love him more than we love anyone else, but he certainly has here a peculiar way of communicating that. He really gets our attention. Much to our surprise, he uses that word hate. And there are two possible explanations for his use of that word. Some of it might be just an exaggeration to make a point, what Brian Regan would call the epitome of hyperbole, or the epitome of hyperbole, if you would prefer. The other explanation would be the difference in the grammatical use of the term hate, then and now. When we think of the word hate, which even today has become more distorted. If you disagree with someone's lifestyle, it's said now that you hate them. But even a more traditional understanding of that word would suggest a hostility toward them or even that you despise them. But he's not talking about that. One thing we can know is Jesus was not saying that you're really supposed to hate your parents or hate your wife or kids. That would contradict everything that he has taught us before. It's not hard to see that the core of Jesus' teaching consistently was one of love. In fact, he even told us that we're supposed to love our enemies. So there's no way he's saying love your enemies, but hate all your family. That's not the point he's making. So what is he saying? Well, the way the language is used suggests that the word that he's using here is hate is for the point of comparison. So in comparison to our love for Jesus, it would almost seem like we hate our families. That kind of comparative grammar was common in the Semitic languages. And there are a few examples of that in the Old Testament, which tend to rile people up because they don't fully get it, of the word hate. Again, context, the concept of comparison helps us to understand the meaning. For instance, in Genesis chapter 29, you maybe remember the story that Jacob ends up with two wives, Leah and Rachel, because his father-in-law, Laban, tricked him on his wedding day. And by the way, that led to every bit of the mess that you would have imagined it to do. And it would have been nice to say that Jacob loved both of his wives the same, but he didn't. In fact, we read that the Lord saw that Leah was hated, it says, by Jacob. But when you read through the passage, further context, you realize, particularly Genesis 29:30, that it says Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. He still loved her. It just wasn't on the same level. It was an issue of comparison. That's what hate meant in that case. This gives us some idea of the broader use of the word. So when Jesus was saying this in a way of comparison, he was saying we are to love him much more than we love anyone or anything else. The New Living Translation of this particular verse renders it this way. If you want to be my follower, you must love me more than your own father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. The point, Jesus wants our total devotion. We are to choose him. We are to prefer him. We are to put him supremely above all things in our lives. What Jesus is doing here is establishing a whole new level of what he expects from us. You say, well, that's really tough. Yeah. Now, do I love my family? Absolutely. He just says, I want you to love me even more. And it's hard. He even takes a step beyond that. He says, you can't even love yourself more than me. Now, we talked about this a few months back, I guess, with the popularity of self-care and self-love and living in a love-yourself-first world. Jesus says, that's not the way it works if you want to follow me. If you want to be my disciple, you're going to have to make a choice. Who do you love the most? Now, in Matthew chapter 6, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, he kind of lays out some choices, some priorities, actually. In verse 24, he's kind of talking about money, and he says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. He was saying you have to choose which one you're going to love more. And then later in the same chapter, in that very famous verse 33, he kind of lays out more specifically the idea of priorities. He says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you as well. Seek first. It's a matter of priorities. Who comes first? What comes first? Who do you love the most? Now, it would have been easy for Jesus to say, hey, we're starting out this new Christian movement, you know, and we got a big crowd here, and that's how we're going to make this thing work, and we don't want to run anybody off by being too harsh or straightforward. I probably ought to water it down some. Maybe I can sell them on living their best life now or something, but that wasn't how he operated. He says, look, if you want to follow me, if you don't love me more than anyone else, you can't. He said it. It's a hard sell. It definitely wasn't a message that people wanted to hear, then or now. There's a story in Luke 18. You're probably familiar with this. The rich young ruler. We call him that. I like it because in the three synoptic gospels, one calls him rich, one calls him young, the other calls him a ruler. So we called him the rich young ruler. And he comes to Jesus and says, Master, I've done some good things. I've made some sacrifices. I've followed the rules. Is there anything else I really need to do? And Jesus looks right at him and looks right into his heart, actually, and knows exactly what the issue is for him and says, okay, then take everything you have and give it away and then come follow me. Because Jesus knew that was the issue with this guy. He didn't ask everybody to do that. He did for him. He was very rich, and he could not let go of those things. And we read that he went away sad because he had much wealth. He wasn't willing to let go of it. Even then, Jesus was calling him to choose what he loved the most. The 4th century theologian Augustine, or Augustine, as the sophisticated folks are calling him these days, but since I'm not, Augustine was considered one of the earliest great theologians, and in one of his writings called Confessions, It's still a classic, though I'm not sure he ever meant for it to be published. It's really more of a journal of his thoughts, his own confessions personally, but it became a classic of theology, and in it he came to the conclusion, and I think I referenced this back in our Acts series at one point, that the essence of transformation in my life requires that the loves of my life be rightly ordered. He said, if I'm going to be changed, to be transformed, then the things that I love have to be in the right order. And what hinders me from getting there is disordered loves. Translated, it means not everything is the same and nothing can come before Jesus. And so, we must ask ourselves, if we want to follow Jesus, do I love him more than any other person? The second question comes from reading verse 27. And the question is, do I value him more than any purpose? Do I value him more than any purpose? He says, anyone or whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You know, when Jesus says you have to bear your own cross, I'll be honest with you, that doesn't sound all that enjoyable. In fact, it sounds the opposite of what most of us want. We want acceptance and forgiveness, abundant life, a hope and a future. We want a life that is safe and rewarding and comforting. We want an assurance that we're not going to hell, an assurance that we are going to heaven. We want to be and to feel blessed. And yet the truth is, following Christ is not always that easy. So what does Jesus mean when he says to take up the cross? Notice first what he does not say. He does not say, take up my teachings. A lot of people think following Jesus is just ascribing to what he taught, the Sermon on the Mount, the Golden Rule, that kind of thing. And though those things are good, that's not the point. It's not just ascribing to a certain set of doctrines or teaching. Others will say, maybe he's saying that I just need to follow his example. I need to do more good things, feed the hungry, and that kind of thing. But nope, that's not what he's saying either. Those things may be good, but that's not the point that he is making. He's saying, carry your cross, bear your cross. In fact, Luke 9:23, which we used last week, he said, take up your cross daily and follow me. What does that mean? Well, let's not skip over the obvious in the center, the cross. For us today, it is a sterilized symbol of our faith, something we might wear around our neck or put up in our home or on the bumper of our car, or maybe even have tattooed on our body. But for them, it was an object of horrific suffering, an instrument of death even. This was, of course, before Jesus went to the cross and was crucified. But even then, for him, it was his purpose from the beginning. He came to the manger even because he was on his way to the cross to die for us. It was his purpose. And I think for us, it represents our purpose, the total surrender of our lives to his purpose. You probably heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German pastor and theologian who wrote several books, including his most famous work entitled The Cost of Discipleship. It certainly turned out to be somewhat prophetic for Bonhoeffer, since his commitment to faithfully following Christ meant that he had to stand up to Hitler and the Nazis back during the 30s and 1940s. And it ended up costing him his very life. He died ultimately as a martyr for Christ right before the end of World War II. Bonhoeffer understood what Jesus meant when he called us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily and to follow him. Here's what he wrote in The Cost of Discipleship. The cross is laid on every Christian. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give our lives over to death. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Such powerful words. And he lived them out even to his own death. That's one side of what it means to bear our cross. I think Martin Luther King Jr. said it so well. He said, Christianity has always insisted that the cross we bear precedes the cross, the crown that we wear. The cross that we bear precedes the crown that we wear. To be a Christian, he said, one must take up his cross with all of its difficulties and agonizing and tragedy-packed content and carry it until that very cross leaves its mark upon us. Hear that last line again. Until the cross leaves its mark upon us. Think about it. If you ever picked up something heavy, maybe you're helping someone move and you help to pick up a large piece, heavy piece of furniture, and by the time you finally put it down, you notice that there are lines, there are imprints from that piece of furniture on your arms or on your hands. That's the way the cross should be all the time. That's going to leave a mark, we say. And it's a mark that something has happened in our lives. To follow Christ means that I have to carry the cross, and if I don't have the imprint of the cross on my life, according to verse 27, then I'm not really carrying it. So practically speaking, it means I get up every single morning and remind myself whose I am and what he has called me to and why he has even left me here on earth to begin with. To take up my cross every day means I can't be you do you because I am his. By the way, Jesus is not asking us to do anything that he was not willing to do himself. Luke 22, we picture the scene, we catch the scene where Jesus has moved away from his disciples. And he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying, and it's so intense. It's so stressful even that he is sweating drops of blood. And he prays. And I know in so many ways this is hard for us to wrap our minds around Jesus' prayer. Jesus fully God and fully man. And he prays to God the Father, and he says, if there's another way, then I'm all for it here. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That was a willingness to go literally to the cross. Because that was the purpose for his coming, to pay for our sins, to purchase our pardon, to secure our redemption. So as hard as it was, he was willing. He literally took up his cross for us. So it's not too much for him to ask us to take up our cross, to follow him. Our purpose is cross-driven. We take up our cross as a commitment to live in his will. And this affects everything that we do, every single thing we do, every single day, whether it's at home or at the workplace, at the ballpark, at the gym, at the dance studio, wherever we would be 24/7, we value him more than we value any other purpose. And I know that's hard. And that's why in verses 28 through 32, you'll notice in the text, he says, I want you to fully understand this before you jump into it. Before you get into this, you need to count the cost. And he uses two illustrations here. One where someone is building a tower, and the other where they are going to war. Read it again, beginning in verse 28. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? You're making a budget, essentially. Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying this man began to build, was not able to finish. Or, second story, second illustration, what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first, deliberate whether he is able with his 10,000 men to meet him who's got 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends in delegation and asks for terms of peace. What's the point here? The point is, do the math. Count the cost. No one starts a building project without thinking it through first. And if you do start, then stop. You're going to get ridiculed as a quitter. And if you're gonna go out to battle and you realize you're outnumbered and the enemy is just going to crush you, then the wise thing to do is to try to sign a peace treaty. Save your skin. Do the math here, he's saying. Jesus is basically saying we need to understand up front what we're getting ourselves into, and if we don't want to go there, then just don't to begin with. He doesn't want anyone to hear the call to follow Jesus and just go blindly, I'm in. He's saying, read the fine print. I hear some gospel presentations where the person sharing the witness is doing everything they can just to get someone to pray a prayer, to sign on the dotted line. But they skip this part, afraid it might cost them the decision they're aiming at. I understand eternity hangs in the balance and you want someone to follow Jesus, but that's not fair if you're not selling the whole deal. And neither is it even accurate. It's contrary to what Jesus is teaching here. This is a call to recognize the seriousness of the call, counting the cost of being a disciple, doing the math on whether you think it is something you're willing to commit to, understanding that it means reordering the loves of your life. I read that the cost of an excursion to the top of Mount Everest these days is upward of $250,000. Now, I am not planning that, lest you are concerned. But, you know, it's fascinating to think about all that it requires, from the transportation, the provisions, the guides, the permits, the insurance, the helicopter ride, the oxygen. Oxygen is very important. And it's a lot of money. But the truth is, if you think about it, Everest would be the excursion of a lifetime. For a moment in time, you're reaching a height that only a few people, I mean, I guess hundreds by now, but it's, no one else has been higher on this earth. And in fact, at the moment you're there, you are higher than the other 7 billion people on the planet. That would be pretty cool, if not pretty cold. So imagine that you decide you want to do that and you're willing to make the sacrifice, and so you mortgage your home and you scrape up the money from wherever you can get it and you pay for it and you get on the schedule, and then you never train. Not once. You don't do any climbs, you don't work out, you don't run, you don't exercise at all. You don't even climb to Peavine Falls. And then one day you get on a plane and you fly to Nepal, ready to climb Everest. You think you're going to get to the top? Zero chance. Not a chance in the world. You will have wasted all of your money, and everybody would know how silly you looked in the process. And so it is with following Jesus. This is the greatest adventure in all the universe, the costliest adventure in all the universe, because God sent his Son to come to earth to die on the cross to give each of us the opportunity, the privilege to walk with him, to follow him, to serve him, to represent his name. The world behind me, the cross before me, that's the call. And he's asking us to consider the cost, to count the cost, to do the math. So you have to ask, is it worth it? Yes, it is. Will it be easy? No, it won't. There will be many times you want to give up and give in, but you won't be able to scale the highest mountain unless you set out on this journey, as difficult as it may be. You can't be his disciple unless you're willing to bear the cross. The third question the would-be disciple must ask is, do I treasure him more than any possession? Verse 33 says, and so therefore, as a result of considering all this cost, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The NIV uses the expression, give up all he has, instead of renounce. But either way, those are powerful words. To renounce something is to give something up, to say that it is not yours any longer, which is exactly what he's telling us here that we have to do. And I want to be clear here. He is not asking you to make a sacrifice. This is not what he is asking. He is asking you for a fundamental change of ownership in your life. That means we have to look at everything we have and realize it is not ours. We are just caretakers of it. We are stewards of it. Our house, our cars, our children, our toys, whatever they may be, everything. If there's anything outside of the lordship of Christ, then he's not fully Lord. To follow Christ is to realize that I am no longer my own. I've been bought with a price, and everything in my possession is no longer mine. I belong to him. Hard requirement. But he says if you don't buy in here, you can't be my disciple. And the question is, and I just asked it earlier, in the end, is it worth it? Again, I'm reminded of that story of the rich young ruler when Jesus told him to sell it all and come and follow, and he went away because he was holding so tightly to his possessions. And when he left, Jesus made a statement to his disciples. He kind of called them together because they had been listening, I think, to the whole conversation. And he said, you know, it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I think he was using more hyperbole, making a point, and that is, things that we own tend to own us, and they don't let go. And it's funny, right away, Peter, who always was ready to jump into it, he kind of bows up some, and he says, but Lord, we left our homes and we followed you. And Jesus answers him back with these words, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. He's saying it's worth it. The king of the universe is telling you it's worth it. That's not a sacrifice. That's a pretty good trade. Jesus told two stories, speaking of trades, two very short parables in Matthew chapter 13, three verses altogether, the whole thing. They paint a good picture of how we're supposed to respond to his call on our lives. Listen to these parables. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. End of parable. Then the second, short parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all he had and bought it. I want that to be me. Totally sold out, holding nothing back because it is worth it. Because I have found a treasure, a pearl of great value that's worth trading my life in for. Do you love Jesus enough to do whatever he is asking you to do? To give whatever he is asking you to give? Or do the loves of your life need to be reordered some today? Do you really love him, value him, treasure him more than anything else? We're going to pray in just a moment, and I hope you'll consider what Christ is asking of you and respond accordingly. It's hard, but it's worth it. I hope you'll not just make a decision this morning, but a commitment, one that carries on throughout the week, throughout the month. In fact, there's a little box, if you have your sermon outline sheet, there's a little box there on the back for you to use for your response as the Lord speaks to you, not just for today, but as it says, beyond Sunday. Because this is not just about the end of a service response. It's about beyond Sunday. I would ask now, as we pray, that in your heart of hearts, is there anything that stands between you and God? Like when Jesus looked at that rich young ruler in Luke 18, he was able to look directly and find and point out the one thing that stood in the way, the one thing that he needed to remove. Would you let him do that in your life today? Would you willingly let him do that without him having to force the issue? Would you turn everything over to him? Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you knowing that you know our hearts just like you did that rich young ruler. There's nothing we're going to pass by you that you can't figure out, that you don't know already. So we lay down our pretense, we take off our spiritual masks, and we want to come to get real before you. We want to be honest. Lord, it's a scary calling. And yet, we say this morning that we really want to be your disciple, whatever it takes. So I pray, Lord, that anything that stands in the way that we've allowed to be a barrier between us and you, that we would lay it down, give it up, renounce it even. Whatever person, whatever purpose, whatever possession, we surrender. We say we'll follow. Lord, do your work in us today, but carry that over in the way that we live our lives this week. And we pray that together in Jesus' name. Amen.